We're looking at James chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Outward trials that we face test our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking at this morning. That's the context of James chapter 1, 9 through 12 that we're looking at this morning here. Let's read James 9, 1 through 12. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. But the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In this passage, 9 through 12, James focuses on the brother of humble circumstances. He focuses on the rich man. And then he focuses on this crown of life that will be given to those who love him. Last week, we looked at verse 9 exclusively and considered what the Bible has to say about the believer's exalted positional standing with God because he is in Christ. And we looked at the security of the believer in Christ, which is cause for love and praise. We looked at verse 9 in detail last week. Now James is going to transition from the brother of humble circumstances of verse 9 and his positional standing in Christ to the rich man in verses 10 and 11. Now, as you read this passage in light of the context it is in, the question begs an answer. When you read this, how does referring to the rich man contribute to understanding the testing of your faith as you face outward trials in this section of love and praise in light of all that? I mean, we're talking about a rich man now, but it's in the context of you having your faith tested by outward trials. And is the rich man that James is talking about, is he a Christian or an unbeliever? Okay, well, to start with, James has no problem in contrasting believers with unbelievers so far, just up to this point. In verses 2 through 8, show us the contrast of the one that has true biblical saving faith with the one that has no faith. Those who receive wisdom from God's word because they're saved and they pray in faith, with those who receive nothing from the Lord, those without saving faith, double-minded and stable in all their ways. So you see, James already makes a contrast even up to this point. So again, James makes a contrast to the true believer, the brother there in verse 9, who has a high positional standing with God, with the pursuit of the one day being exalted in glory and enjoying all the heavenly riches, with the unbeliever with accumulated possessions and his pursuit of earthly riches. It's easy, he made a contrast already. It's easy, he's making a contrast here. The question is, what is James saying in regard to the believer's faith being tested by outward trials? That's the point. That's what we want. I read that, okay, but this has to fit in the context. Well, that's another reason why love and praise is to be considered as we answer that question. The question could be asked, when various outward trials come, they're sometimes devastating, grueling, heartbreaking, financial crushing, soul depressing for the Christian, what is it that his faith holds on to? What is it that his faith holds on to? Well, I think everybody is saved can answer that question. It's the love of Jesus Christ. In the midst of outward trials, he can still praise the Lord anyway, right? He can still praise the Lord anyway. It doesn't matter. By faith, he glories and praises in his exalted position in Christ because he's saved and he always will be saved. No matter what outward trial comes your way, it's not going to take away your salvation. You are secure in Christ. We covered all that last week. The question could also be asked, what is James saying in regards to the rich man here and outward trials and love and praise? Well, for the unbeliever, what is it that he holds on to when trials of life come with all their vitality and variety and force? What is it that the rich man holds on to? Well, usually his possessions, his riches, whatever security that he may have or has accumulated or is pursuing. Somehow or another, he has to bank on something if he's an unbeliever. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. Circumstances will come upon the person of no faith also. They're not immune to grueling circumstances. And he can only be happy and secure only as long as his riches last. So he is continually pursuing them because he is constantly facing outward circumstances of life. He's not immune to them, right? He's not immune to them. James is showing us that life's hard circumstances come upon the rich and the poor. They come upon the rich and the poor, the believer and the unbeliever. For the believer, circumstances of life reveal what he trusts in, what he believes in, what he has faith in, to see him through trials and tribulation. For the unbeliever, circumstances of life reveal what he trusts in, has faith in, and what he believes in, to see him through the trials and tribulations of life. I was just sharing this week with Malachi the other day, you are what you believe. You are what you believe. So as we look at our text this morning in James chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, notice that verse 10 is a continuation of verse 9. If you look at the end of verse 9, there's a semicolon there. That means the sentence hasn't ended, right? It's one sentence. This semicolon is a punctuation mark in the sentence indicating a pause between two main clauses. That's the purpose of a semiclause. If you have a sentence with two main clauses, they usually use a semicolon. So this is one sentence with two main clauses. So the sentence hasn't ended. Also, I want you to notice the word let in verse 10 and the word glory in verse 10. Both of those words are italicized. Notice that? That means those words were not in the original Greek manuscripts. They are supplied by the translators to make the sentence easier to understand, being a sentence with two main clauses. The reason I'm pointing this out, this grammar, is actually to show you that half of verse 10 is referring to a Christian who is or was wealthy, and the other half of verse 10 is referring to a rich man who is not a believer. Interesting, huh? Takes a lot of study to figure that out. You wouldn't get that just reading right through there. But let me bear this out for you. The rich man of verse 10 could have been a Christian, being encouraged by James. Some translations, when you read, even supply the word brother there, let the rich brother. Some translations even say that. But when James keeps on about riches, his thinking goes to those who pursue riches as a way of life, to a non-believer, to a non-brother. This is important for you as a Christian in your understanding of love and praise in regards to your faith being tested by outward trials. Whoever the rich man is here in the beginning of verse 10 has been brought to a point of humiliation. He's been brought to a point of humiliation. We're not talking about being humble. We're talking about being humiliated. That's what it says there. Let him glory in his humiliation. It's a different Greek word. This is a key word. And James uses it in his transition from the wealthy Christian to the wealthy unbeliever by this word humiliation. And if we keep everything in context, which is always wise to do, James is writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Remember? Remember who he's writing to. Remember the original recipients. We weren't even there when this was penned. We were not the original recipients this letter was sent to. Although there's timeless principles in here for Christians for all time, and I'm going to try to bear that out for you. But James is writing to those 12 tribes scattered abroad. Remember in verse 1? That scattering was based upon severe persecution of those who had forsaken Judaism. If he's writing to Jews, they would have been entrenched and traditionalized and brought up in Judaism. But these people had forsaken Judaism. They had forsaken all the stuff that they were brought up, and they had embraced Christianity and Jesus as the Messiah, which they totally rejected and crucified. That's who he's writing to. This first part of chapter 1 is James helping those persecuted Christians understand that the hardships that they are facing was directly related to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now that they are Christians, now that they were Christians, God was ordaining and controlling the outward trials they were facing because of their faith to grow them spiritually mature. We looked at that. Now this is where it gets interesting. Some of those people who were Jewish believers, they're Jewish believers, they were Jews, now they embrace Christianity, so they're Jewish believers now, who had forsaken Judaism and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Some were wealthy, rich Jews. Some were wealthy Jews. They had owned houses and lands and flocks and shops and crops and clothes and jewelry and marketable currency. But because of their faith in Christ and the persecution that came with Christianity, all that would have been left behind as they fled for their lives. As they fled for their lives. All their wealth would have been confiscated and seized. The once prominent Jew of wealth was now being brought low. He is being, in the world's eyes, humiliated. In the world's eyes. And James is saying, let him glory in his humiliation. That's what he's saying. Let him glory in his humiliation. Some might think that the brother of humble circumstances can only boast or praise in his high position because he's been brought low by some outward trials, for sure persecution here for his faith. So too could the rich man who was a wealthy person, but because of his faith in the Christ and the persecution that followed, had all his riches taken away, confiscated, even himself arrested, beaten, and imprisoned. James says, brother, if you have been brought low, this outward trial is because you even have faith. Therefore, glory in your high position in Christ. And if you were rich and had lots of possessions, and house and sheep and servants and clothing and jewelry, etc., and that was your pursuit in life until you became a believer in Jesus Christ, glory in the fact that you were humiliated for the cause of Christ by such outward trials that tested the reality of your faith. Praise in the fact that God in His providence humbled you. The personal attack on your position, your possessions, your pursuits in life, to the real position in Christ, the exalted position you have in being a believer in Jesus Christ, and the rich possession you have of faith and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the blessed pursuit you now have in life for living for Christ and loving and praising Him. Well, some may say, well, I've lost everything here in this text, and even people today. I've lost everything because of my faith in Christ. And James says, well, that everything that you think you lost, you were going to lose anyway. Everything that you think you lost, you were going to lose anyway one day, right? And really what you gain far exceeds what you think you've lost. What you gain far exceeds out what you think you lost. James says, you are chosen to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That far exceeds anything that you ever lose in this life. These are spiritual realities. And you cannot comprehend this in your natural mind. This takes the Holy Spirit revealing these truths to you and bringing this to bear upon your mind. These are spiritual truths. I don't expect them to make sense in your natural thinking. This is spiritual truths, because this is a spiritual book. The Apostle Paul says, my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. There are riches in Christ Jesus that far exceed whatever this world can offer, Philippians 4:19 says. Jesus said in Mark 10:28, let me turn there, Mark 10:28, and Peter began to say to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in this present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. What he's saying there is these persecuted Christians that have left everything, everything's been taken from them. Maybe they even had to leave their families. He said, no, I'm not forsaking Judaism. You can go on with that belief in Jesus, not me. You may even experience that in your own family. But just look around for a moment and notice all the brothers and sisters you have in Christ right now. And if we were to get them all together that are true believers in the world, you would have thousands upon thousands of believers in Jesus Christ. And you would have so many churches that you could go to. Look at all the houses that you could go to, the house of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Jesus also said in John 15:40, remember the word that I said to you, the slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours also. Jesus said, if you're a follower of mine, mark it down. If they're going to crucify me, they're not going to like you much either. So the ones James is writing to were being persecuted because of their faith, both rich and poor. It didn't matter. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, rich or poor, you're being persecuted. If you're a Christian, you were being persecuted. Even today, just stand up for the Word of God. Stand up for Jesus Christ. I mean, really take a stand, a moral stand against the immorality of this world, against the political correctness of this world. Talk about Jesus to people and see if you don't experience a little bit of hostility. In Acts chapter 8, the disciple Stephen was stoned to death, in Acts chapter 8, and then the whole church was being persecuted immediately after that. Acts chapter 8 says, and Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Now remember, this is the ones James is writing to. Throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so the devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went abroad preaching the word. Here Saul goes, ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging men off and women off, and he put them in prison. Some of those people were rich believers. They had lost everything. Later, this Saul that I just read about becomes the Apostle Paul. And he turns from a persecutor to a preacher. Isn't that great? And he recalls his former way of life as a persecutor of Christianity in Acts chapter 22. And he's recalling this in his defense. In verse chapter 22, verse 3, he says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. And he's talking to Jews. And I persecuted this way, talking about the Christians, to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. And also the high priest and all the council, the elders, can testify. From them I also received letters to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Now remember, this is the people that James is writing to. Converted Jews, now Christians, both rich and poor, were brought to humble circumstances. Humiliated. Humiliated. That's what he's saying. And James commands both by imperative, remember those imperatives, to praise, to glory in this humiliation. God is using this to save your soul and grow your faith to spiritual maturity. That's why he's telling them both, rich and poor, to glory in this humiliation. Now, that's the reason James includes the rich man in regards to testing your faith in outward trials. That's the reason he brings this up. To elicit love and praise for the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless. The believer is secure in Christ. He's secure in this positional standing with God. They cannot be changed, cannot be diminished, and cannot be altered, regardless if you're rich or poor. Later, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says this, chapter 3, verse 5. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So he's saying, I was a very religious person. I was a Jew of Jews. I kept the law. I did all that. And then he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but skubalon, that's a Greek word, rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Jesus Christ. He said, I had it all. As far as establishing a self-righteousness, I kept the law. I was a Pharisee. I was a circumcised. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was all that. But when I met Christ, that was scuba line. That was rubbish. It is nothing compared to Christ. And I don't even regard that as even be compared to Christ. I just want to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. I'm just trying to get a hold of what got a hold of me. That's what He's saying. I'm trying to apprehend what apprehended me. You know, we often pray for our loved ones to be saved. The Lord will return one day. Me and Kathy talk about this. And we glory in that. I often pray, Lord, please come back. I talked to Kathy about that. Let's pray that the Lord would come back. But we would pray that our loved ones would get saved first, kind of, right? Before He comes back. So that they can go to heaven. Because when the Lord comes back and raptures the church, guess what's going to happen? God's going to pour His wrath on this earth for 7 years. So we don't really want our loved ones to go through that. We want them to get saved first. Do you pray that God will save certain people? Your children, your relatives, your spouses, or your friends to be saved? Do you pray that? Well, when you do, don't be surprised that when God does begin to draw them to Himself by the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit, that God often starts kicking out the props of self-righteousness that the person's holding on to. God often begins to bring that person low through providential circumstances that cause that person to start thinking about his life without Christ. God brings to bear the truth of the gospel by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, of His unrighteousness before a holy God, of His sin that has brought judgment and condemnation. Then God begins to cause hardship and struggles and problems, trials and tribulations that begin to kick out all the props. Maybe physical health, maybe financial security, maybe emotional stability, maybe even your relationships. Sometimes we pray that God, please save this person. And then when God begins to work in your life, and He begins to bring him down through all that, don't get in His way. Don't bail him out so fast. God may be bringing them all the way down, humbling them so He can save them. A person has to have nothing to hold on to before he'll reach out for mercy and grace. God has a way of doing that. God drives people to their knees. Sometimes He puts them on their back where they have to look up. These are the people that you are praying for. Some are the average, normal people. Some kind of poor. Some have a certain amount of wherewithal, wealth. But God can take it all. God can take it all. Anytime He wants. Especially if He's using all that to save that person's soul. Isn't it better that He takes all that to save that person's soul? I think James is also saying that God did that to some of the rich that brought them to Christ before they even faced persecution. And now that they are saved, to thank and love and praise the Lord for the humiliation that brought them to this place where they cried out for mercy and grace and were saved. God has a way of taking people all the way down, just so He can bring them up by His grace. Those are the only reasons a rich man could ever glory in his humiliation, is that he is brought low. That God has brought him away from his personal achievement, his self-righteousness, and his security and riches, to the real security that he has in Jesus Christ for salvation. And so now James is going to illustrate why this humiliation that brought about this salvation is to be praised. You know, being humbled is something to praise the Lord about. I encourage you to welcome humbling circumstances, because God gives grace to the humble and He's opposed to the proud. A humbling that brings about the grace of God in salvation is so much better than the humiliation that comes to those who reject Christ. Because eventually, all will pass away. All will pass away. The poor and the rich will pass away. So both are to glory in Christ if they are saved, regardless of life's trials. The question is, what is the pursuit of life now? What is the pursuit of life now? For the Christian, rich or poor, his pursuit is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 5:33. For the unbeliever, especially the rich, seems like his pursuit in life is only what this world can offer. I mean, he just lives for the here and the now. So what could be his pursuits? And so with a play on words and much irony, James reminds us that outward trials cause us to look on things eternal and not just things temporal. Isn't that good? Sometimes hardships, I'm telling you, there's people in the hospital right now, some Christians, that have debilitating diseases that they'll never get over. And you know what they're looking forward to? Heaven. They're heaven. I've visited people before that were sick and then got better and sick and got better, and I've come to pray. They said, "Don't pray for me, Pastor, please. I'm ready to go. I don't want to get better." There are people that are in wheelchairs, people that can't walk, can't see, can't hear, that are Christians, and now I'm telling you, they're longing for heaven. They're longing for heaven. So with a play on words, James reminds us that outward trials cause us to look on things eternal. There's life after this. Or the Bible is a big joke and a lie, and let's throw it in the garbage and let's go eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Or let's believe what it says. Trials cause us to look on things eternal, not just things temporal. Not just the things here and now. Our trials have a way of showing us what we really love and praise. Either you love and praise Christ and you serve Him, or you love and praise the riches of this world can offer and you serve them. You cannot serve both. You cannot serve both. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will he be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." That's right out of the lips of Jesus at Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve both. You'll love and hate the one, you'll devote yourself and despise the other. And James has a lot to say about the rich in this epistle. But I just want to stick with mainly this contribution as far as outward trials facing that you face that test your faith and love and praise. But if you flip over to James chapter 5, in the same epistle, just one page over, two pages over, notice what he says in James chapter 5. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you." Wow, that's some harsh language. "Your riches have rotten, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last day that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pain of laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxurious on the earth, and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your heart in a day of slaughter." Wow. There is a humiliation coming for those who are not willing to give up as a way of life without Christ the pursuit of riches instead of the riches that are found in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a warning to Christians not to get caught up in the pursuit of riches this world can offer. James is concerned about the person, not what he possesses. There's nothing wrong with having wherewithal. The question is, how did you get it and what do you do with it? But James is concerned about the pursuit of a person. He's concerned about the position the person sees himself at in the world. The person's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The text says in verse 10, "He will pass away." Right? We're talking about the person here. We're not talking about his riches. He will pass away. "Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away." And then at the end of verse 11, "So to the rich man, the midst of his pursuits will fade away." We're talking about the person here. Hebrews 3:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he himself said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" To be an elder in this church, we just ordained Ed recently, Paul told Timothy that an elder must be free from the love of money. Nobody should be leading a church, pastoring his sheep, if he loves money. Because the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs, 1 Timothy 6:10 says. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy." All those are terrible things, but notice he puts right in there the love of money. Lovers of money. The Bible even says that the Jewish religious elite, the Pharisees, which were religious people, don't think religious people can't have this problem, because they can. He says in Luke 16:14, the Pharisees were lovers of money. A wealthy man that I know to be an unbeliever once told me, and he was a millionaire, he said, Dale, money loves money. Money loves money. His name is Abraham. I won't give his last name. I talked to him for hours and hours and hours. And he says, Dale, money loves money. I have lots of money, so I love money. That's my problem. And that stood between him and salvation. That's the world's philosophy. But Jesus tells us, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of this world, but I've chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. We're different. We're just passing through. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. As soon as you got saved, you became a citizen of heaven. You became an ambassador for Christ. And therefore, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. We're not talking about creation what God did. We're talking about loving the evil society, the evil system that Satan set up in this world. And part of that draw is riches. Do you see why I titled this section 9 through 12, Love and Praise? I had to read it over and over and over before I realized what James is talking about here. It deals a lot with what a person loves and praises. Some people love money, the riches that this world can offer. Some people love the Lord and praise that he's not of this world. He's just in the world, passing through, and he longs for heaven. Trials and tribulations are going to come. They're going to come. Life circumstances are going to be faced. And I got news for you. Rich or poor, sickness is going to come. I just got sick for 2 weeks and couldn't hardly even move. It didn't matter how much money I had, it's not going to help. We're going to help you. I could go to the doctor and get some medicine, but I couldn't stop myself from being sick. Old age is going to come. You're going to get older. You're going to get older and older and older. One day the Lord's going to take you home. Doesn't matter how much money you have, it's not going to stop that. You can spend a lot of money kind of changing that outward appearance as much as you can, but eventually it's not going to work. Death is going to come. You're going to die. You're going to die, right? I mean, it's not something you're okay. No, you're going to die. And riches, no matter the amount, you cannot buy yourself out of what is coming. There's a certain amount of humiliation in death. A certain amount of sadness and pity when a person dies. But for the unbeliever, it goes beyond that. It's the devil's hell for the unbeliever. Sad, isn't it? Jesus tells the story of a rich man caught up in the pursuits of riches. In Luke chapter 12. Let me just read this short story to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And Jesus is talking. He said, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. This is Luke 12, verse 15. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store up all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. You fool, your soul is required of you this night. John Tillotson said, he who provides for this life but takes no care for eternity is wise for a moment, but a fool forever. A fool forever. Matthew Henry wrote, it ought to be the business of every day to prepare for our last day. Amen. How true are those words? That's the ultimate humiliation, the last day. And so James uses this word humiliation. Like I told you, it's not the Greek word for humble, it's a different word. It's a Greek word for the experience of humiliation that James says here. That the rich man going into humiliation. And when you study this word, you see how James uses it to make the transition from the wealthy Christian humiliated for the purpose of salvation and sanctification, and then to the unbeliever who will pass away. He says his beauty and appearance will be destroyed like a flower, and he will fade away, verse 11. And when you look how this word, this same Greek word, humiliation, is used in other parts of the Bible, it becomes very obvious what James is saying and what he's doing here. In the Greek Old Testament, that's a translation of the Hebrew into Greek, the word taponoise, that's the Greek word humiliation there, taponoise, is used in Genesis 16:11, referring to Hagar's misery because her and her son are dying. In Genesis 41:52, taponoise is translated affliction to the point of death. In Psalms 25:17-19, it's translated distress and affliction because of his enemies who want to kill him. You get to Luke chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, this same Greek word, humiliation, is translated insignificant or nothingness. In Acts 8:33, taponoise is referring to Christ's humiliation when he was crucified, when he was beaten and stripped and executed to death. And in Philippians 3:20-21, the same Greek word is translated vile body. Vile body. In 1 Corinthians 15:40, it's referring to the bodies that are dishonorable in death. And so if you take all those same Greek words translated here in his humiliation, some way or another, they're all related to death. When you look at all those other ways it's used throughout the Bible, it's all referring to some type of affliction leading to death, misery leading to death, its significance of when you die, all that. It all has something to do with death. Dying, misery, suffering to death, until the body becomes dishonorably vile, insignificant, and removed from the earth. Now, with all that in mind, look at James chapter 10. It could read like this. Let the rich man glory in his death. Let the rich man glory in his death. There seems to be some sarcasm here. Who would glory in his death? What are you saying, James? Well, the rich man who has died to this world and the security of false riches, who has embraced Christ and has been born again, he's been crucified with Christ, raised to walk in the newness of life, can glory in his salvation, which is death of the old man, and now a new creature in Christ. That's one aspect. I think James is also saying, because of his illustration here, of the temporariness of life, what he says there in verses 10 and 11, that the rich man without Christ can only glory until he dies. Then the only glory is his humiliation and shame of his sin, that he only pursued riches instead of Christ. See, there's a certain amount of double use there. No love and praise for Christ now will end in the humiliation of death in the end. Oh, the folly of the fading pursuit of riches. A Puritan, I love reading behind the Puritans, and I'm concluding, by the way, just so you know. Thomas Adams wrote, "To part with what we cannot keep, that we may get that we cannot lose, is a good bargain. Wealth can do us no good unless it helps us toward heaven." I don't know if you read behind Jim Elliot, the husband of Elizabeth Elliot, which is a very prominent Christian writer. Jim Elliot was a Christian missionary to Ecuador. And I believe he wrote right behind the Puritans because he wrote this one time. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Amen. Well said. Well said. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." He said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. A merchant looking for pearls, and he found this great pearl of great price. He sold everything he had just for that one pearl. And in that story, Jesus is the great pearl. Jesus is the great pearl. C.S. Lewis wrote, "He who has God in everything has no more than he who has God alone." That's a good phrase, isn't it? He who has God in everything doesn't have anything more than somebody who has God alone. The Christian is to pursue Christ-likeness. He is to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. 2 Timothy 3:22 tells us that's what our pursuit is. People need to be careful what they pursue and who they pursue. There was a doctor visiting an insane asylum. One of his other doctors told him to come. Let me show you what the work I'm doing here. On the first floor were the depressed, the severely depressed, deep ones in deep depression. One in particular was groaning and groaning over and over, and the doctor asked, "What's wrong with that guy?" He says, "Oh, that guy, he was left behind by his rich lover, and she ran off and married another man." As the floors went up, the patients got worse. The top floor were the crazy, uncontrolled ones. One in particular was running around saying, screaming, "Sally, Sally, no Sally, go Sally, yes Sally, no Sally, go Sally, yes Sally." Just uncontrollably, like out of his mind. The doctor asked, "What happened to this guy?" The other doctor said, "You remember the guy on the first floor whose rich lover ran off and married another man?" He said, yeah. "Well, that's the man she ran off and married. Evidently, she drove him crazy. If the guy on the first floor would have realized that, he would just go home, right?" You need to be careful of what you pursue. You need to be careful what you pursue. Riches can drive some people crazy. Some who have it and lose it jump out of buildings. Well, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So next week we'll look at the crown promised. So far we've been looking at the testing of your faith and facing various outward trials so far in this context. So just to keep your mind in the outline, because we've been doing this for a few weeks, verses 2 through 4 were how outward trials that test your faith produce spiritual growth and maturity. Verses 5 through 8 were how outward trials that test your faith cause you to pray for wisdom from God's Word. Now verses 9 through 12 are how outward trials that test your faith show your love and praise for Jesus Christ. So we looked at, under that heading, in verses 9 through 12, we looked at verse 9, which talked about your high position in Christ. Today we looked at your ultimate pursuit, which is Christ-likeness. And next week we'll look at your promised crown that will be given to you by Christ. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. The blessing is promised to those that love him. Do you love him? Let's pray. Father of all grace, there's one thing that deserves our greatest care, that calls for our inner desires. And that is that we may answer the great end for which we are made, to glorify you who has given us our very being, and to do all the good that we can for our fellow men. This life is not worth having if it is not but to improve this noble purpose. Yet, Lord, how little is this the thought of mankind. Most men seem to live for themselves without much or any regard for your glory or for the good of others. They desire and eagerly pursue the riches, honors, pleasures of this life, as if they suppose that wealth, greatness, merriment can make their immortal souls happy. But what a false, delusive dream it is. And how miserable soon will those be that sleep in them. For all our happiness consists in loving you and being holy as you are holy. Oh, may we never fall into the tempers and vanities, the sensuality and folly of this world. It is a place of inexpressible sorrow and vast, empty nothingness. Time is a moment, a vapor, and all its enjoyments are empty bubbles, fleeting blasts of wind from which nothing satisfactory can be derived. Give us grace to always keep in love with you and to reject as delusion a great name here or hereafter, together with all sinful pleasures or profits. Help us to know continually that there is no true happiness, no fulfilling of your purpose for us, apart from a life lived in and for the Son of your love, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.